Thank you for joining Temple Baptist Church as Pastor Brady Martin teaches a new series called Church Matters, a study in the book of Acts.
For that so much. It's been a crazy week for us around the church. With the power going out and then our printer not working and all kinds of craziness. So we've had a fun week with D-Now coming and projectors going out. But you know, the Lord shows up even in that. The Lord shows up even when there's a lot of problems that go on. But I want to apologize to tell you that I had made a couple mistakes on your handouts tonight. One, as David pointed out, that I'm already on next Wednesday. Okay? Half of you have the wrong title because we did it as a two-sheet. We thought we were doing good because we got the printer working, right? So we thought we were doing good. And I had an autocorrect I didn't realize. So I apologize for that. So bonus points for you if you don't notice, right? All right, there we go. All right, so tonight we're here in Acts chapter 2 where we had talked about how the Holy Spirit had come and they had spoken in these foreign languages there in Acts 2. And we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 41. And this is Peter's sermon at Pentecost. One of the interesting things for a preacher is for a preacher to preach someone else's sermon. Typically, that is called plagiarism. But then not here. These are authorized sermons that we are to preach. This is one of 14 sermons that will be in the book of Acts that Luke records for us. But this is a sermon. It's not a full sermon. This is a sneaky, the historical significance of this sermon. This is the first sermon of the church. Jesus preached. This is the first sermon after the church has been established. So I think it's important for us to notice a few things. So I want us to see how it historically is shaping the church. Second, I want us to understand that this is a sermon that also has something to speak to us. It's not just a historical sermon, but it's also a sermon that speaks to us. And thirdly, what I want us to see tonight is that it actually teaches us what a good sermon is. It teaches us a little bit about what should be in a sermon. And so one of the things I want us to do is to think through these things. Think through what does it mean to make a good sermon? What does it mean to listen to sermons well? And to think through that. To think through that. And so what we'll do is we'll read the text, verses 14 through 41, this sermon, and then we will break it down tonight. And so let's open to our text, Acts 2. I apologize. George may have something on the screen, the blanks are not on there tonight. But I encourage you to read along in your copy of God's Word. Acts chapter 2, verse 14 through 41. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. And give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk. Remember, they'd accused them of being filled with wine, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, 9 a.m., right? But this is what uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. God raised him up, loosing by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Praise God. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, For he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried. His tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. What a day! What a day! Peter had been 50 days later. Peter is now standing proclaiming this incredible, most important, most loved sermons in all of human history. And I want us to see point number one, Peter's transformation, verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Peter's transformation. And this is where my typo was. No matter your past, God can use you mightily in the future. God can use you mightily in the future. No matter Peter's failures, they're even 50 days before, God is now using him mightily to speak his word. I want to tell you, some of y'all do have a past in here. Some of you do have a past in here you're not always proud of. And the devil uses the lie to tell you you can't do things for him now because of what you did yesterday. But I want to tell you, no matter what you did yesterday, Jesus died for that and has great things he wants to do with your future. And so I encourage you, do not buy into that lie of the devil. God wants to do great things with your life. You know, Peter, we read about him and we can identify with Peter. He's always speaking up and always says the wrong things. You would think he'd just sit back after a while and let somebody else answer. But he doesn't. Because Peter's eager and Peter loves his Lord. And he now is bold. He had encountered the risen Christ. And he had told him, you know, you remember? Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Well, feed my sheep, Peter. And Peter is now ready to go and embark on his ministry, and he stands up with boldness and courage. So I just want you to remember that no matter your past, God can use you mightily in the future. Mightily in the future. Then I want to look at verses 14 through 21, and what we will see is Peter's sermon is expositional. Peter's sermon is expositional. Maybe that's not a term we use all the time. We talk about expository preaching. So my doctoral work, when I finally finish writing my last three chapters and I go through graduation, is to be a degree, a doctor of ministry in expositional preaching. And so the idea, what is expository preaching? What's expositional mean? But Peter's sermon is expositional. What it means is the kind of preaching that I think is most helpful. Not that the other times there aren't valid occasions for other kinds, but what I believe is most helpful that serves the body and what God commands us to do is called expositional preaching. And expositional preaching simply means that we look at a text of Scripture and the preacher holds the text of Scripture. We don't begin with, well, we open the Bible and exposit the text. We don't begin with, well, I have a good idea and I kind of write some of my own thoughts and here's a good topic and we might need to address this. No, we always begin our sermons with the Word of God. And the job of the preacher isn't to give you his clever thoughts. The job of the preacher is to tell you what the Scripture means and then apply it to our hearts. That's expository preaching. Now, there's a lot of types of preaching out there. And there's times that are valid for a topical sermon on saying, hey, we need a sermon on forgiveness. So let's look at what the whole Bible says about forgiveness. But the majority of our diet, I believe, is best done when we open the Word of God and we walk systematically verse by verse through the Bible. That's why we're going through the Gospel of John. That's why we're going through the book of Acts. Is because, honestly, I'm not creative enough to come up with something new every Sunday. I can't improve on what the Bible says. And so my job is to study God's word and then preach it expositionally, expositing what does the word say and how do we apply it to our lives. So it's expositional, and that's what Peter does here. Peter picks a couple texts and he exposits them and shows them what it means. And so verses 14 through 21, we'll see here what he says. He says, he begins and he addresses the men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem. Let this be known to you and give ear to my words. Saying, listen, for these people are not drunk as they thought they were. And he begins to say, what may look crazy to you is actually prophecy of old. And he tells them from the book of Joel, verse 2, and he starts beginning in quote Joel 2:28 there, and he applies this passage. And what he's saying there is that Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, it means that prophecy has been fulfilled. Prophecy has been fulfilled. What he's showing here, he says, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in this passage, there's a Greek little phrase here where it says, this is what? The actual Greek basically says, this, that. This, that. There's a book actually written on this by F.F. Bruce that's called This, That. And he's saying, this moment was that from Joel 2. This day of Pentecost was that prophecy in Joel. This is that. He's saying these things of old are coming true before your very eyes. Prophecy is being fulfilled. And then he goes on there. He says, in the last flesh. What we see here is Pentecost. And sometimes this is confusing to us. Because sometimes we talk about the last days as if there are this really small amount of years potentially right before Jesus comes back. That's not how the Bible, we can understand that, but that's not how the Bible talks about last days. The way the Bible talks about last days, when you read that word, it always means the time of the resurrection and ascension of Jesus all the way to the second coming. That the last days began when Jesus ascended and the last days go until he comes back. That is how the New Testament uses the word and term last days. And that's why he says here, and in the last days it shall be, he's saying, these are the last days that Joel prophesied. These last days when Jesus had ascended and the last days had come and the Spirit of God had finally poured out. One of the things that's hard for us is we all view history from exactly where we are, right? We're very positional. And so what we don't understand is sometimes we think of our moment as the pinnacle of everything, right? C.S. Lewis calls this chronological snobbery, right? And so what we see is in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ is the pinnacle of human history. And the last days had dawned. The end times had come in Christ, and the last days would stretch out all the way until he comes again. And so that's how they use the word last days. Well, that's not often the way we do, but that's the way the Bible does. Obviously, there is going to be the last days of the last days, right? There's the last days of the last days, but that's not how the New Testament uses this. So it's important for us to understand that they have dawned, just like a dawn of breaking in the morning, but that doesn't mean the whole day's over. So the last days have dawned, verse 17 and 18. And we see that what happens is it says here that your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Young men shall see visions and old men shall dream dreams. And what we see here is this particular outpouring of the Spirit of God. Some unique things are happening there. And what Pentecost means here, we see, is that every believer is now a prophet. Every believer is now a prophet. Now let's make sure when we write in prophet, we don't put a capital P. Prophet with a little p, right? We're not prophets in the sense of the Old Testament prophet, but we are called to be prophets in this the way that an Old Testament prophet was in this way. An Old Testament prophet had received word, the actual finished word. We are the people who have received the actual finished word of God to share with others. We're all little prophets, just as we are all little priests. We are called to be prophets, every one of us, every one of us. And something new is happening from the Old Testament. Peter is saying to these Jewish people who are there, listen, all of human history, and it's hard for us to see it because of our position, but they had been waiting for this day ever since the Garden of Eden. And he's saying, it has come. Jesus is the Messiah. These last days are here. These prophecies of Joel are here. The Spirit is being poured out. These things are happening. And it just, when one person used to speak for God, that was great. But now God is creating a whole army of people to speak for God, and it's called the church. Wow, this is a pretty big thing that Peter's saying here. And he's doing this in an expository way. He's opening up to Joel and saying, look, this is the text. This is how it applies to our situation. He's expository. Second thing we see about his sermon is that it's Christological. It's Christological. Peter's sermon is Christological. Let's continue. Well, before we do that, I just want to make sure what I mean by that is that the goal of every sermon is to exalt Christ. Do you get that? The goal of every sermon is not merely to see improvement in those who are listening, but to make much of Jesus. As we make much of Jesus and as we see him proclaimed, we open up the scriptures and we see how the scriptures point us to Christ and to Calvary and what he's done for us. What we see then is that's how we actually improve. It's not through moral effort, but looking to Christ. So every sermon must be Christological focused. Here's what Charles Spurgeon said. You have that quote there for you. From every town and village and little hamlet, that's a funny word, right? Little hamlet in England. Wherever it may be, there is a road to London. And so from every text in Scripture, there is a road to the metropolis of the Scriptures that is Christ. Your business is, when you get to a text, to say, now what is the road to Christ? And then preach a sermon running along the road toward the great metropolis, Christ. Spurgeon would go to say, whatever text the young preacher finds himself in, make a beeline to the cross. Every sermon must preach Christ. Man. So let's preach Christ. Let us know that is the mark of what a sermon should be, is Christological. And how does he do so? How does he do so? Verse 22, he tells us about the man. Verse 22, the man. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves No. He's saying, look, I'm preaching to you here in Jerusalem. Y'all all saw Jesus. Y'all knew who he was. Oh, y'all know about his crucifixion. You know about his resurrection. Y'all know these things. Y'all saw him. You know who Jesus is. He was the man from Nazareth. He was the one going around and healing. You saw these people who were lame, but now they were walking. You saw these people who were sick, and now they are not. You heard about him raising his friend Lazarus from the dead. You saw how Jesus and heard about Jesus had fed the 5,000. Many of these people were probably there. It says, you saw that Jesus was coming and showing what the kingdom of God was like. You saw the man. And then he said, verse 23, that there's a plan. He said there was a plan to this. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And then he turns and he looks at him. And I just see Peter saying, putting that finger out and saying, and you crucified him. You crucified him. Killed by the hands of lawless men. And so what we see here is there's a plan. And what we have to understand here is this passage is telling us that the plan for Jesus to die on the cross is both God's sovereign plan, right? Do you see there in verse 23? Delivered up according to the definite plan, not the optional, but the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. It was God's plan for Jesus to go to the cross and die. But also, do you see man's responsibility in this? God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. God planned the cross, but you crucified and killed him. Both things are true. It's a mystery how those things work out, but both must be affirmed, that there was a definite plan. And then we see he goes on and continues to preach Jesus, this Christological focus in verse 24, where he says, God raised him up in verse 23 and 32. Raised him up. We see the resurrection in verse 23 and 32. We see the resurrection here. He said, look, you all saw Jesus. God had a plan for Jesus to die on the cross, and you had a plan to kill him. But listen, he says, listen. When Jesus went into the grave, death tried to hold him. Death tried to keep Jesus in the grave, and it tried as much as it possibly could, but it was not possible. Whoa, what a phrase. It was not possible for him to be held by it. Jesus didn't get out on a technicality. It wasn't possible for him to be held by death. Wow, what a beautiful phrase. And then he illustrates this for the Jewish audience. He says, for David says concerning him, and then he quotes Psalm 16. He quotes Psalm 16 here. And he says, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at the right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh will also dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. He's saying, look, even in Psalm 16, Peter is saying that David is focused on the one who sits at the right hand of God. And this idea of corruption here, the language here he's saying is that you will not let your Holy One, you will not let the Messiah stay dead. You have made known to me the paths of life and will make full of gladness with your presence. And then Peter makes a great sermon point. He says, hey, we all love David. He's our great king. But I can tell you with confidence, Patriarch David, let's compare his tomb with Jesus's. He was great. He says, but I can guarantee you with confidence that David died and was buried, and we can go to his tomb until this day, and he's still there. Oh, David's great, but we can go and his tomb is still filled. But he says, but when we go to the tomb of Jesus, it is not filled, it is empty, because he is alive. So what we see here is Peter in coming and he's saying, look, we've got to be focused on Christ. He's the man. He is the one who came and he did live this life showing his power over these things of death and disease in this world. But the grave, as much as it tried, could. I mean, David's great, but he's no comparison to the true king. And then he goes on and he says in verses 33 through 36 that he's also the Messiah. He's also the Messiah. Verse 33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool, under your enemies your footstool. So let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain. I love that. Let all of you know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Peter probably wasn't going to get the politically correct award, right? He's saying, look, Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one you've looked for. And I can tell you with confidence, I'm not thinking he might be the Messiah. I'm telling you, he is the Messiah and he's on the throne. It's a pretty big claim. And I want to tell you, as we talk about sermons needing to be Christological, here is my philosophy and how I was taught. That if your sermon doesn't need Jesus to be raised from the dead to make it work, it's not a good sermon. Or, it's the other way I was told and taught, that if a non-believing Jew could sit and listen to your sermon and not be offended by how much you preach Christ as the Messiah, you're doing something wrong. Because as we preach the Old Testament, we don't preach it as a Jew. We preach the Old Testament as those who know Christ and know who the Messiah is. The Old Testament isn't a book that's open-ended. We know the fulfillment of the prophecy. And so we must have Christological preaching. Lastly, we see that Peter's sermon is evangelistic. Peter's sermon is evangelistic. And all sermons should be evangelistic because they are centered upon the gospel of Jesus. Let's look there in verse 37. He says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. So Peter gets up and says, you crucified Jesus, and let me tell you about what happened afterwards. You crucified him, but he went into the grave, but on the third day he came out glorious, the one you crucified. And I can tell you with confidence, he is the Messiah we've been looking for, the one you crucified. And they don't rebel. The scripture says they were cut to the heart. Let me ask you just a simple question. When is the last time you were sitting and listening to a sermon where you were cut to the heart? Wow, what a beautiful phrase. They were cut to the heart. Let's continue. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, well, brothers, what shall we do? We know we agree with you. Jesus is the Christ. We believe. What shall we do? And he says, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, then here's what you need to do. If you believe this, then repent of your sins and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. What he's not saying is that repentance and baptism is going to earn you salvation. That's nuts. There are people who teach that. There's no amount of water that can ever make you new. There's no amount of repentance that can ever make you new. But I'm going to tell you, the only thing that can make you new is the blood of Jesus. You see, he died, was buried, and raised on the third day. That's the only thing that can break the power of sin in your life. And these people say, we believe it. We believe it, Peter. What do we do? And he says, well, if you believe it, turn from your lifestyle and let's get baptized and identify with Christ. Do you see the logic that's going on there? He's not saying, go do these things and then you'll be saved. What he's saying is, because you have believed, go and do these things. So it's this way. So I want to say this, that there is no salvation without the repentance of sin. What I want to say here is this is important, that if you are saved, you're truly saved, you will repent of your sin. It's a fruit. Repentance is a fruit that you've actually been changed by God. No one, if they come and they come and say, Pastor Brady, you know, I feel like the Lord has saved me, but I'm going to continue to cheat on my wife. I think we're talking about a different saving. Because if you've truly been saved, the Spirit will lead you to repentance. You see, in 2 Timothy 2:25, Paul actually prays that God will grant them repentance. Even repentance is a gift from God that he grants us. So we see that repentance isn't some work we do. It is a gift granted to us. And then we should all, if we've been saved, which I've found as a pastor, this becomes a really awkward thing because pastors often say, I married so-and-so. And people look at you a little weird. Especially like, yeah, you know, I married him. Whoa, 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 whoa. Right? But that's what you say. You perform weddings. You marry people. And so what you do, though, typically before a wedding, often what you'll do is you'll sign the wedding certificate before the ceremony. You'll sign the certificate that they're legally married. We haven't gone through the ceremony, but they have got the legal documents. They are legally declared in that moment when everything is signed to be married. It needs to go be filed, but that's what's going on. But we still have a marriage ceremony, right? We have a marriage ceremony as a sign of what that document represents. And so the best way I have to illustrate baptism is saying, look, what Christ has done for you when you believe, when you have faith, that moment, you are justified before God as much as anyone's ever been justified before God. There is no more gaining on that. You have the blood of Christ and you can't improve on the blood of Christ. You've got it. You are justified before the Father. Dressed in Christ's righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. So you have this great relationship, and your name is written in the Lamb's book of life, and there is no eraser. But what then you should do then is have the ceremony. Have the ceremony where before people and before others, you can come, be baptized, going under the waters of judgment and coming out of new life as a symbol and as a picture of what God has already done in your heart. But it'd be a little weird to do that and say, well, I don't want the ceremony. And so the ceremony doesn't ultimately make you married, but what it does do is shows the world your vows to each other. And this shows the vows that you've made to Christ. So I encourage you, if you haven't been baptized, let's do it. If you haven't been baptized, come talk with me. I would love to baptize you. We're gonna, we already have a baptism planned for Easter, so the water's gonna be ready. So if you would like to be baptized, come visit with me. I would love to baptize you. And there is no reason for any follower of Jesus to not be baptized. So I encourage you, if you've never followed the Lord in baptism, please do so. And then we see how this passage ends. Verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. 3,000 people responded to the gospel. It made me think this week of a Billy Graham crusade. It made me think of a Billy Graham crusade. What a witness and what a faith life and mourned his death. What a witness and what a faithful testimony. 3,000 people that day were saved. Do we pray for people to respond to the gospel like that? God is still in the saving business, amen? So let's pray that God will do works like that. But we must preach the gospel. There's this old quote that goes around sometimes that says, preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. Well, that's sort of true, but really it's necessary to use words. And my seminary president once told the story that one time he was preaching, he was a guest preacher at this church, and he was preaching, you know, he's making his point. Then he sees someone fall out in the back, you know, and begin to have heart problems. And the responders come in and they take him out. Well, a few minutes come back, and they come back in, and the guy goes, and Dr. Moeller thought, oh, they passed away. It's not good. So he goes up to the first responder and says, I'm so sorry. And they said, what are you talking about? I said she was safe. You see, sometimes it's necessary to use words. And I encourage us, as we preach the gospel, let us use the words. Let us preach expositionally. Let us preach Christologically, and let's remember to be evangelistic, and let us use our words every week to tell others how great Christ is. And let's not let them get mixed signals. Let them know that they can be safe in Christ. Let us pray. Father, I thank you so much for what you are doing. Father, I am so thankful that tonight we get to look at this message. And I pray that we will be inspired by this sermon, that we'll see its historic significance. And Father, I pray that we will also not just see it as historical, but that we will see it as something that speaks to us today. And Father, I pray that it doesn't just speak to us today, but it will actually teach us about what good preaching is. Father, it's not just the preacher that needs to understand that, but a congregation. Because Father, we know that preaching is a two-way street. It requires a preacher to faithfully stand up and tell the word of God, to share it, to be cut to the heart. And they won't see baptism as something to earn salvation, but because they've been made alive, because they have been married to Christ in faith, they want to go public with a ceremony. So Father, I pray that they will find a pastor to talk about that with, even this week, that we might see them be able to follow you in obedience. Father, we're just so thankful for all you are doing at our church. It's in Christ's name I pray, amen.
This concludes a message from Temple Baptist Church. For more information, visit our website at tbcgainesville.org or find us on Facebook at facebook.com/tbcgainesville.